Good morning and greetings in the name of Jesus this morning. I suppose if our church service this morning was a tractor in the field, I'll just jump in and keep plowing. So we'll do that. Maybe appreciated what was shared. If you look back at Anabaptist history in the 1500s. Early in the Dutch Anabaptist movement, it's interesting to note that there were some people that held a position that church leadership was very important. The visible church had a lot of authority, and they wanted clear-cut lines whether somebody was in the church or not. And there are others who felt that this stand mentioned above could lead to maybe more emphasis being put on church authority and they were less interested in a strong use of the ban, and they believed that their relationship with God was more of a private matter. And as I think about that, I was like, well, it sounds like the Willamette Valley in 2024. It's interesting how maybe history doesn't repeat itself, but it rhymes. And there was a group specifically that I remember from, I think it might have been in Bible school, studying Russian Mennonite history, or maybe it was when I studied it later, some. And it was the Frisian and Flemish people. And Frisian is spelled F-R-I-S-I-A-N. And it got me to thinking, well, maybe the Friesians are from that area. I don't know. But these people were native to Friesland, Netherlands, and the Flemish had been persecuted in another country, and had moved into their area. So if you think about maybe being at Harrisburg, Oregon, and somebody from Texas being persecuted, they move into our area. And they say, wow, your houses are kind of worldly around here. And we tell them, well, you dress worldly. That's kind of what happened with these two groups of people. And at some point, so there was these cultural and geographical differences, just like Texas is different from Oregon or Pine Grove or something. You get these people together, and there's going to be a little bit of, you know, different way to have a potluck or something like that. But of course, it goes deeper than that. And eventually, the Frisian and Flemish people, that name became kind of a party name, actually. It wasn't that you were geographically from a certain area as much as you identified with one or the other. And you could switch sides and stuff, too. Dirk Phillips would have been somebody that would have switched from Frisian to Flemish, not Dirk Willems, but Dirk Phillips. Anyway, there's a specific instance that, of course, this happened, 400 or 500 years ago, so we don't know just a lot about it. But there was this division, and other divisions, of course, that happened during that time, and a committee was appointed specifically about the Frisian and Flemish people. And so they set up a meeting, and I'm just going to imagine it, let's say, in a church house like this or some sort of building, maybe a house. And they asked the Frisian people you need to kneel and pray and ask God for forgiveness for your part in the problems. So they did. So they get up from praying, and then they ask the Flemish people, you need to kneel and pray and ask God for forgiveness. And then when the Flemish were, I guess, about to get up, they said, no, you had most of the fault. You have the Frisians. They're going to come help you get up. Now, my question to you, and I'll answer this question later, is what do you think they did? What do you think the Flemish people did at that point? I'd like to... I'm probably doing something a little silly. I'm combining two sermons that I think are probably my most recent ones here into one. So I'm going to talk kind of about one subject, and then we're going to switch gears and talk about another one. But that is pride and humility. I'll just combine the titles, Portraits of Pride and the Identity of Humility. So I would like to define what pride is. Going to the dictionary, you would simply find that it's an inordinate Or maybe we could say an excessive self-esteem. So it's what the Bible would say is thinking too highly of myself. And I feel like when we talk about Moses and some of that, we've touched on this already some in a good way. Going to Scripture and Strong's and Vine's, you would find words and phrases like this: to inflate with self-conceit, high-minded, self-confidence, haughtiness, arrogance, vainglory. Let's turn to Daniel chapter 4 for a little portrait of a man that we're familiar with, and that is Nebuchadnezzar. And I'll narrate this just a little bit as we read through it, maybe add some comments. Daniel chapter 4, verses 29 through 37. And we know the story, basically, but this is a really interesting portrait if we think about pride. All right, verse 29 of Daniel chapter 4. At the end of 12 months, he, Nebuchadnezzar, walked in the palace of the kingdom of Babylon. The king spake and said, and notice who his focus is on. Is not this the great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power for the honor of my majesty? And then in verse 31, notice how fast he received the response from God. While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee, and they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beast of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee, until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will. Verse 33, yet the same hour was the thing fulfilled upon Nebuchadnezzar, and he was driven from men, and did eat grass as oxen, and his body was wet with dew, with the dew of heaven, till his hairs were grown like eagle's feathers, and his nails like bird's claws. I get a picture in my mind that Nebuchadnezzar had everything. And as his pride came up and as he experienced it and reveled in it, God said, okay, it's all gone. And right like that, it was gone. All right, verse 34. And at the end of the days, notice how Nebuchadnezzar's mind now, it starts to sway into some of that, what we could say is humility. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven. See how it's switching from Nebuchadnezzar now, and the focus has changed. And among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can say stay his hand or say unto him, God, what are you doing? Verse 36, at the same time, my reason returned unto me, and for the glory of my kingdom, mine honor and brightness returned unto me. And my counselors and my lords sought after me, or unto me. And I was established in my kingdom, and excellent majesty was added unto me. He didn't stay with bird's feathers. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol someone else, the King of heaven, all whose works are truth and his ways judgment. And those that walk in pride, here's his lesson, and those that walk in pride, he is able to abase. It is so interesting to me how he got his glory back, he got his majesty back, he got his position back. And the difference was, instead of pointing the finger at himself, he was pointing upward. But a similar position, I think, is what it seems like. I find that interesting. All right, so that's a portrait of what can happen, or kind of how God thinks about pride, at least in that case, and what pride is. Proverbs 16 tells us pride goes before destruction. Luke 14, Jesus tells us if you exalt yourself, you're going to be brought down. Let's turn to Acts chapter 12. For another portrait here. This was a man named Herod in Acts chapter 12. And if you scan over the first part of this chapter, you will probably be reminded of what was happening here, but he had killed James. He had apprehended Peter into prison. Peter had gotten out with, I think it was an angel maybe. God let him out of prison. And so this is in the context of that happening. So he's definitely this anti-standing in the way of God sort of person. And here we are in verse 20 of Acts 12 here. And Herod was highly displeased with some people. But he was at some sort of, it seems like he was at some sort of a festival. Maybe there were sports games or something like that. I don't know that we completely know that. Josephus would say that he walked into the theater early in the morning and he was dressed in silver and the sun shone on him in a way that just made him very visible. That was the idea. I don't know if that's true, but he was not going in as a kind of humble sneak in the corner sort of thing. It seems like there was an attitude here. Verse 21, and upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. Now, upon his throne, is that at those games or that festival? Is it somewhere else? I'm not sure. Anyway, he made an oration, he made a speech, and the people gave a shout, saying, it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, because he gave not God the glory. And he was eaten of worms and gave up the ghost. What's the hurry? I'm not sure. But immediately, God said, it's like a breaker flipped. And he said, you're done. Again, Josephus would just a few more details. Possibly. He didn't die that day. Maybe he was eaten of worms, but died in a few days or in 5 days or something. But don't know. Supposedly about 54 years of age. And in the reign, seventh year of his reign. There's more to the story there. You can read it if you have access to that. One other person I would like to look at in relation to pride yet is found in Exodus. You don't have to turn there. That man's name is Pharaoh. He was the man in charge of Egypt, and God wanted his people to get out. And Pharaoh said, no, you're not leaving. Now, we already know the story of Herod and Nebuchadnezzar. What do you think God does when we say, no, I'm in the way of your people? He says, okay, well, I'm going to run over you. And that's what happened to Pharaoh. And maybe that sounds mean, but God is able to do that. And God says, if I'm going to lift myself up, he will put me down. It's where Herod was, and I think that's where Nebuchadnezzar was, and that's where Pharaoh was. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Now, an interesting side note on this is that Pharaoh may have been thinking, like, this is Israel's God, and, you know, I have my own God, maybe, or this is kind of Israel's guardian God. And so who is your God that I mean, you can deal with him, okay? I'll deal with mine. So that might have been the context, but he didn't understand who God was, right? Anyway, I don't know if the Bible ever says that Pharaoh was proud, but one of the indicators of pride is that he had an inability to recognize who God was. But after a lot of destruction and pain and hardship, he did let them go and perhaps did recognize, should have. That's a portrait of pride. That's what pride looks like, and it's what pride makes me do. It makes me stand in the way of God's work in mankind. And that's one of the takeaways I would like us, like me, to remember. All right, so back to our story of the Flemish and the Frisians. I had asked, so when the Flemish were asked to get up from prayer, what do you think their reaction was? Well, my understanding is, well, maybe before I answer that, maybe you know the answer, but there would be two options here. One important fact of the story, if it is indeed fact, is that they had agreed beforehand that they would listen to that committee. Okay, so it wasn't like they were being forced into this. There was some prior agreement. And what would a humble person do in the situation, let's just say that the Flemish people that came from Texas to Oregon or something, or in this case from somewhere else to Friesland, and they were said, you bear most of the fault. We want these other people to help you get up. What would a proud person do? What would a humble person do? Again, we do not know the story and the whole story. I don't want to make any judgment, but I wonder if humility could have been something that would have helped, because most of the Flemish people, I guess, that were there, it was offensive to them, and it only served to kind of drive the differences deeper. And maybe it wasn't handled right, I don't know. But what if they would have just accepted that? I don't know. Anyway, it's an interesting story. I don't know if there's much other detail on that. But let's just look at three lessons quickly on pride that I want to give you, and then we'll go on to talk about humility a little more specifically. Number one is that, and maybe, Brother Tim, maybe you already said this, but pride focuses on me. I'm going to call this the Nebuchadnezzar attitude, and it's one of the most identifiable attributes of pride. It is laser-focused on me. And, I mean, I'm talking to myself here. That's just what pride is. It's about me. All right. Number two, pride is an ignorance of God and who He is, or just simply we could say pride is ignorance of God. And you can apply that to your life however it fits, I guess. I would call this the Pharaoh version, maybe. The Pharaoh version of pride is that I don't recognize God, number one, as my authority, and number two, that He's just way stronger than I am. And maybe we say, well, I'm a Christian, and I know God, and I know I should obey the Bible, but do you know, it seems like in my own life, I can know what the Scripture says, but to actually believe it and do it is harder. And is that actually pride in my life when that is the case? I don't want to attribute every bad thing we do to pride, but it is kind of a root sin, a root problem that kind of spreads into other problems, I think. All right, thirdly, another thing I see about pride is that it hinders God's work. I've said this already, but whenever God's work is hindered, where I stand in the way between God and His people, or maybe it's just between God and me, there's probably some degree of self-esteem that's too high, self-conceit that's too high, thinking of myself too highly. Pride will cause me to be the person that stands, that prevents progress and prevents victory in the Lord's people. Like Pharaoh, you get in the way of God taking His people forward. It's a little bit like being a big turtle in the middle of the road blocking traffic. And we're kind of like, well, hey, I'm on the road. Can't you just go around me? Can you stop? And we forget there's more to the church, more to God's church than me, or than my church or my fellowship or whatever. You know, I'm a turtle. I'm a VIT or something, a very important turtle. Can't you just build the road around me? And I guess the reason I use a turtle is it's just an illustration that you're all picturing now in your mind, probably some turtle in a road. It just helps us remember, let's not be that turtle. That's really all I'm saying. And it's so easy to be that. All right, let's switch our gears just a little bit and talk about humility. Now, there's part of me that thinks that when we talk about humility, now we can kind of sigh and it's like, oh, now, okay, we have a positive subject and this is going to be wonderful from here on out. We're going to talk about humility. But I don't know, somehow where I ended up with this one was that it ended up being kind of a scary subject and a lot of hard work ahead for me. Pride and humility is a little bit, if I would hold up a pen, something, you know what it is, it's a pen, you would, from 40 feet away or 20 or 30, you would be able to identify this as a pen. When we look at somebody in the face or we talk to them, we can't identify pride and humility quite as easily. So that's why we maybe need to, sometimes we can't identify it in our own lives very easily. And so we need to wrestle with it. And so humility, as we think about this, I ask, what is its identity? What are some attributes about it that I should be seeing in my life, we should be seeing in our churches, however you want to look at that, that we as Anabaptist people, as Mennonite people, want to see in our people. Now, as we look at humility, the dictionary definitions would go something like ranking low, deference, and submission. And that's maybe why I say, well, humility sounds like a great subject until we start thinking of it in those terms, and it's like, well, it doesn't sound all that, you know, rapturous. And it actually is connected to the word humus. And if you're a farmer, maybe a school teacher, you know, and maybe don't have to be one of those, but humus is decomposing organic material. So it's just, you look out in the ground, you would see organic material. It could be a dead animal lying around on the ground decomposing. That's the connection with humility. That's the etymology, I guess you could say, the history of the word. There's a connection there between those two words. I found that interesting. Humility has to do with ranking low, being kind of down on the ground, maybe, in a way. In its denotation, at least. Obviously, words have much more meaning than just some of that. So I would like to sketch out about two people that I thought of in relation to humility. We've talked about one of them this morning already. I'll briefly go over that again. That person is Moses. So he was born in Egypt about 1500 to 1600 years before Christ. And the time was getting ripe to where the Israelites were ready to, God was ready to move the Israelites out of Egypt. And so God was unknown to Moses. I think as we talked about in our Sunday school lesson, he was preparing Moses for this role, unknown to him perhaps, at least exactly what it was. So he was born in an Israelite family. He stayed home about 3 months, according to Acts 7, put out in a basket, found by a princess, adopted by his own mother, adopted by the princess, and became learned in the ways of the Egyptians. So that was kind of some of the first part of his life. Secondly, he saw the bondage of his own relatives. He ended up choosing a path that led him away from being an accomplished person. He basically gave up, and this possibly even being a captain or general of an army, and walked away from that because of something. And thirdly, he became the leader then, of course, of the children of Israel, leading them away from the very army he may have used to lead and drowning them in the Red Sea. I find that interesting. I'm not sure if I ever quite connected all that until I was studying some of this. But if he was, in fact, a general of the army, it could be he was fleeing his own army, maybe the next generation. Anyway, thought that was interesting. So here we have a man that gave up something that was rightfully his to suffer affliction with the people of God. So there's two things I want to just quickly point out. One is simply that, what I just said, he chose to suffer that affliction rather than to enjoy the good things he could have legitimately, I guess you could say legitimately, had in Egypt. Another thing that stands out about Moses is that he was a servant, and that is always the case of true leadership, is that he was a servant of God. And according to one source, at least, I didn't check this out, but this would have come from actually Bible school quite a number of years ago, that he is referred to as a servant of God by 10 different writers, perhaps a total of 35 different times in Scripture. Now, you can check that out, see if you want to. But I find that interesting. A captain of the army, perhaps, or at least learned in the ways of the Egyptians, probably educated, probably had all sorts of opportunities to be some comfortable, great man walking in a palace like Nebuchadnezzar, a servant of God, with a bunch of complainers following him through the wilderness. At least that's the negative part. All right. Another one that I think of is Jesus. And as I ponder this, I already used this terminology. I'll use it again, but it kind of flips breakers in my mind a little bit. How the Creator and the King of Heaven, who was experiencing something much better than what Moses was, and much higher than any of us ever will be, came lower than any of us probably ever will go. I don't get it. There's a sense in which I don't get that. He descended to a decomposing race of mankind, literally humus, if you will, decomposing organic material, and made himself subject to earthly restrictions as the Creator, and even humbled himself to the death of the cross, being innocent. Now, I would say that's humility. I don't know what else that is. I mean, it's a lot of other things, but that is humility. I don't know why exactly it had to be that way. But if I ever think I'm humble or think I'm having trouble, what about Jesus? I'd like to look just a little bit at this particular person, Jesus, in Isaiah 53. If you could just page over there with me quickly. And if you want to have a little assignment sometime, and I guess it looks like I didn't do it, so maybe I shouldn't assign it, but if you would like, go through and highlight the words in here that stand out to you, that point to Jesus' humility. But I don't think I'll take the time to read this right now, but I will point out a number of verses if you follow along. Verse 2. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. No form nor comeliness that we should desire him. This is the Creator of the universe. No beauty that we should desire him. The end of verse 2. Verse 3. He was despised. He was rejected. He was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We did not esteem him. Last part of verse 3. Verse 4, he took care of our griefs. Did we deserve that? And carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken. He was stricken. He was smitten of God. He was afflicted. Verse 5, he was wounded. He was bruised. He was chastised. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was slaughtered like a lamb, and as a sheep before her shearers doesn't talk. He didn't talk. Verse 8, he was cut off. Now, I mean, it's one thing if that's a criminal, right? This was a man, as it says in Matthew 8, this is a man that owned a cat. Well, it didn't say this in Matthew 8. Matthew 8 says that Jesus did not have a place so much as to lay his head. And this was, I think it was at Psalms or Proverbs. It says he's the owner of the cattle of 1,000 hills. He did not have a place to lay his head. John 13, the master washed his disciples' feet. Philippians 2:8, Jesus became humbled even to the death of the cross. The innocent death. Crucified as a criminal. Talk about unfair. And so maybe there's a better word than humility. I'm not sure. Maybe there is. But I see this as at least an example, an extreme example maybe, of humility. Unmatched in history, yet in a way it resonates with us. Because we can look at that as our example. So I'd like to just make a number of points here about humility and what it is. And I find all of this to be challenging to me. And maybe we'll leave some of the practical application up to you. But number one is that humility leaves behind its claim to worldly greatness. Now, in the case of Moses, it was worldly greatness. It was the greatness of the Egyptians. In the case of Jesus, it was the heavenly greatness, in a sense, or kingly greatness, majesty. So maybe that's not the best way to word that point. But for us, humility leaves behind its claim to worldly greatness. So what humility will do for me and for you is that maybe a little like Paul said, some of the things I've done that maybe were great, is just, let's forget about them and let's talk about Jesus. Moses left behind that life of greatness, being chased out of Egypt by the same army perhaps that he was used to be leading. Jesus left behind the glories of heaven, the purity of heaven, the righteousness of heaven, to experience the impure, the unrighteous, and the polluted earth. He was chased off. Jesus was chased off the earth by people that he created. But humility actually does that to me sometimes, perhaps. Maybe I do have a claim to some greatness. Maybe I am good at something or have done something great. But humility often calls me and you to leave that behind. And I suppose one of the special reasons for this, especially if it was something worldly, maybe it was a business or maybe it was something, some education or some amazing theological paper that we wrote that impressed people. Worldly greatness is often a result of what I have done, while heavenly greatness is a result of the work of Christ. And so maybe that's why God calls me and you to leave behind some of the things that I have accomplished on earth or think I have. You can apply that in your own life. But there should not be a caste system in our churches, in our fellowships. We need to leave behind some of these things and wash each other's feet, so to speak. Number two, humility, another identifying thing of humility is that humility looks like a servant. Both Jesus and Moses demonstrated servanthood. Both could have laid claim to being much more comfortable than a servant to a bunch of unlovely complainers and sinners and Pharisees and hypocrites. There were other comfortable things, more majestic things, you could say, that they could have laid claim to. But humility often asks of me and you to be a servant, and maybe sometimes we even feel like a slave, and to work without pay. And maybe to pay when no work has been done. Humility looks like a servant. Number three, humility always keeps company with the truth. So lest I be misunderstood that humility is some sort of digging myself into a gopher hole and rubbing dirt on my face, that's not really what we're talking about. Just living in a rundown shack doesn't make me humble. But genuine humility always keeps company with the truth about myself and about others. There's much, I think, that could be said about this, but humility without truth, I think, will probably turn into pride. Yeah, we kind of become proud about our humility. But true humility acknowledges the truth. Moses had to do that in that he didn't want to lead the people of Israel, but finally God called him, and that was the truth. That was what God wanted him to do, and so he needed to do that and become a servant that spent an awful lot of effort leading an awful lot of people, an awful lot of time. And so the truth was he had a mission, and he needed to go where God asked him to. Humility keeps company with that truth, and the truth about my own problems and my own weaknesses. It's super hard to do, easier to talk about, of course. Number four and number five probably should go together, and they're kind of contrasting points. The first one I would say is that there's a sense in which humility is unattractive to us. So how many of us, you don't have to raise your hands, but how many of you would raise your hand to lead a bunch of Israelites out of Egypt if God asked you to do that? Well, say, well, if God asked me to do it, I would do it. But how many of you would really want to do that? How many of us would like to be crucified as a criminal, unjustly? Well, how many of us would like to be humble? It's not always attractive to be humble in that sense. It doesn't always look glamorous. And so it tends to require something of me that runs opposite my natural desires. But also, I would hasten to say that humility is attractive, point number five on this part, when it comes to, you just think of a humble person that you know. We like to relate to them because they're nice and because they listen to us and because they acknowledge what we said and they understand us. And so there's an attraction there. There's an attractive part of humility that perhaps is actually really powerful, maybe more powerful than we recognize. And I think it's something that we do have in our circles, and it's something we want to continue in our cultural norms that we set moving forward in our communities. May we be seen as, I don't know if it should be our goal to be seen as humble people, but may people see that Christ in us in that sense. It's a witness, it's a testimony, and it feeds into so many areas. And how it would be seen. But anyway, humility is attractive ultimately, I think, even though it's maybe not natural to us. Number six, along with what I said about humility keeping company with the truth, is that humility is a correct view of myself. And I think I already said this. It's not just self-abasement or asceticism. It's not just talking down at myself or always taking the smallest cookie necessarily, always seeing the bad in myself and never seeing any, I can't do anything good sort of attitude. But humility comes because of a correct view of myself, which comes because I know God, because of the vertical relationship with God and who He is and who He asks me to be. So it's not just living in a shack, but it's actually viewing myself how God wants me to see me. I think that's how I would say it. Maybe the challenge in this area for me and maybe for all of us is that it's often easy to be humble in one thing or two things, but it's the three things that we don't quite want to not be humble in. We want to keep we're a little proud about. Is it possible God wants me to be holistically humble, or however you want to say it, wholly humble, not just an ascetic pride in a certain area, ascetic humbleness, humility in a certain area. So in conclusion, I would like maybe... this was kind of a lot of thoughts jumbled or put together. Hopefully there was something you could take away from it. But I would like to just, so I was trying to wrap this up into maybe a really short conclusion. In relation to pride, I would like us to remember one thing this morning, and that is the turtle on the rope. Pride will cause me to get in the way of God's work. And God has said, if I'm going to be that turtle on the road, stopping the traffic, he's going to take care of me. And maybe that's a threat. Maybe that's not the best way of looking at it. But let's remember that. Try not to be that. It's okay to be a turtle, but maybe not on the road. And in humility, maybe one takeaway I would leave with you is just to remember Christ, remember Jesus, and the unfathomable humility that he demonstrated. Let's kneel for prayer. Father, we thank you for this day.